Well, good morning, sweet sisters. I'm going to pray as we begin. Lynn, thank you again for that. Thank you so much. We are in 1 John chapter 3 today. It's rather wordy, and we will ask the Lord for deeper understanding if you'll pray with me now. Thank you. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we come with thirsty hearts this morning, wanting a word from you, wanting healing in our souls and wholeness in places we are unsound. We are so grateful that your word, your seed is planted in us, and it will be finished, and it will rise up, and we will be shaped and conformed to your image. For we have the living God within us through your Holy Spirit. And Father, we praise you for this. I'm saying words that are too big for us to even understand, that God Almighty could live in us. But Lord, we ask for a fresh and new experience of your love and your grace this morning as we listen, as we reason, and then as we pray and fellowship with one another. Please be pleased to be among us, Lord, and change our hearts more and more into your image. I pray this in your holy, holy name. Amen. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, exclamation point. What a lovely verb. You don't see this verb lavished very many places in Scripture, but it is this abundant giving of the greatest of gifts. And it's his great love, the love that we have from Christ came from the Father. The Father sent him and received what he did on our behalf, listens to prayers on our behalf, and works to finish this good work that he started. It is lavished love. It has been put on us before we ever deserved it or ever could deserve it. We cannot deserve it now. We just receive it. As a child receives the love of their parents, they don't say, how can I earn this, unless there's some real unhealth involved. They just receive it. They don't say, oh, I don't deserve this birthday present. They receive it and they give the love back. This is an open, deep, precious relationship that we have been brought into. And that is what we are, children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not been made known. Now, that is an interesting, very interesting take from the Apostle John, who walked and ministered with Jesus, who is the last of those sent ones to live and writing this at a great age. What does he mean? It does not appear what we shall be. We will not always be children of God. We will always be, but we will also be the bride of Christ. And this is what Paul is writing in other letters, just previous to John, that we are the bride of Christ. And what we are going to be conformed, Paul writes, into his image when we see him. Let me read this to you from 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Now imagine for a minute, we're looking in the mirror. You just see what you're looking at. You're seeing yourself reflected. That's what we see now. We keep looking at ourselves, looking at one another. But here's what's coming. For now we only see a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, this is one of the greatest promises that we often overlook, and John is referencing it here. What will we be? We don't know yet what we will be because we have not seen him yet face to face in glory. When that occurs, we will have been transformed. We will know him. Now, here's what Paul is saying. We will know him fully as he has fully known us. Because, see, we know him in part right now, too. Not only ourselves, but we know the parts we have let him in, the parts our limited intellect can receive, the parts our heart and our broken emotions can tap into. We're small, we're little, and he's eternal. When we are changed, we will have the capacity to know the eternal. Now that is remarkable. That is totally what God designs and what he has in front of us. And yet we don't have language in any language in the world to describe what that will be like because we have not seen him yet in glory face to face. When I was young, probably ninth grade, I went back to Atlanta my first summer after we moved to Miami. I was so very homesick. And I stayed with my best friend whose daddy had been my first Sunday school teacher. He was wonderful. I just loved Leland. And as we talked about things about the Lord, we really fellowshipped about Jesus. And he was also a philosopher. And Leland said this night, well, you know, only the pure in heart will see God. And it just struck my heart with such sadness. I thought, I'll never see him. And I went to bed in the bunk bed that night, top bunk, praying about that. So sad before the Lord. Lord, I really want to see, but how can I ever have a pure heart? And this is what John has been teaching us. It's because of what Christ has done, who was not sin, but who never sinned and took our place so that his sinless life would be ours. This is Paul's teaching too. Now we have the pure hearts that Christ has in order to come before God's presence. This is called imputation in theology, where one person's identity has been put on another, and all the debt, the burden, the sin has been removed, and in its place, the imputation of the perfection of the one who is the substitute. We have received that. So our hope as we look forward to his appearing is that when we see him, that transformation will occur. This is part of what we've looked at with second coming passages, fixing our eyes on this glorious truth that we'll be like him when we see him. For we know when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Verse 2, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. In other words, we're being changed in to that one state of glory to another as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews says, the author and finisher of our faith. We fix our eyes there, and he is the finisher. This takes great trust, but it also relieves the burden of personal perfection, personal attaining or earning of the acceptance and love of God. God lavished this love while we were still his enemies, before we could give him anything, much like we lavish love on a newborn who can do nothing but lie there. And yet by their very innocence and incapacity to move, speak, do anything, they rule the household, okay? In their own need of it, we did too. Our own great neediness shook heaven. It shook heaven. And we had heaven's full attention when Christ left his glory behind and came. We had his full attention and have had it ever since. So that is where our hope is. We will be transformed. He will finish us. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. No one who lives in him, now the other word for this is abides in him, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, if you don't get a cold chill, I don't know what's wrong with you. You know, we look at that and go, Lord, what do you mean? My gosh, I'm still a sinner. He just taught us in the first two chapters, he who says he doesn't have sins made God out to be a liar. When you sin, confess it, he'll faithfully forgive you. So he's teaching this out of this place of acknowledging what sin is and departing from it in a pattern of constant departure from it. So keep this in mind with this practice of sin, because we've been being taught in the previous chapters the practice of repentance, the practice of receiving forgiveness, and from Peter, receiving it so we have experiential knowledge of Jesus. This is all New Testament teaching very tightly wound together. This is not to be taken out of context that, well, gee, I can never, the besetting sins, I can never beat them. I must not really be a Christian. That's not it. It's the very fact that you hate the sin that points to the fact that you are a believer, that it bothers you, that this is not the water you swim in anymore. You're always surprised that you have this capacity to do the things we do. And we're shocked that, my gosh, that is still in me. Paul in Colossians speaks that our old man is corrupting away and our new man is being renewed. This means every time your sin nature, your unredeemed self shows up, that, every time your unredeemed self shows up, she's uglier than the last time she showed up. Okay, it's not as if we say, oh, I should be so much better now. This is what he's warning us from. We don't get better in our sin nature. It is corrupting. It has been damned. It has been absolutely nailed to the cross. And he truly died with it and was raised without it. So that now our life is in him and we are not judged by those faults anymore. But what he's teaching here is this is important. Walk in obedience. When you the Lord points the sin to you, repent of it. You may have to repent 70 times seven in a day. I do. Okay. You may have to say, oh, there, you know, you again go. And sometimes we get tired of and weary of doing good, of turning from something. But it is so important. And this is why John's saying this, because it is lawlessness. So he's not speaking here. And I want to make this very clear. He's not speaking here of human frailty or the foibles that we have. Let's say you have a terrible habit of being late. Okay. Now, there are numerous reasons that people have problems with being late, and most of them are not sinful. But you could make a case to somebody that they're not thinking the best of other people if they show up late and you're wasting their time. Have you never heard that if you're a late person? Okay. You're shamed to death. Okay. But there really were reasons. With every child I had, I was 3 minutes later to everywhere I went. By the time I had the fifth child, yep, I was a good 15 minutes late everywhere I went. I couldn't help it. I did everything I knew to do. You get them all ready, you still have to change diapers in the parking lot. Okay. So you still, there are reasons. It's our humanity, the needs that we have. We don't judge one another for our human idiosyncrasies. Okay, that's not what he's speaking about here. Let's say it's overweight. Here's one. Okay, I'm giving you my big list. Okay, let's say it's overweight. It's about faithfulness. I mean, I feel successful and then I don't go get a second bowl of ice cream. Y'all, that's victory for me. Okay. Now, victory for you would be, my gosh, I can't believe she has ice cream in her home. Okay, well, ice cream is not a sin. Overeating is a sin. So it's the combating. Now, what I weigh is God's business. I cannot make my metabolism do this, that, or the other. But if I'm overeating, that's a different issue. If I'm a glutton and hiding and go and get three candy bars and eat them, this is not past me in the past, but I don't do that. Okay, this is part of saying, I'm not going to take the world's view of what beauty looks like. I'm going to look at faithfulness before the Lord. Lord can convict me and I can move and I can turn back. But this is dangerous in our judging of one another when we've adopted certain standards that we think are mature Christian living and put them on other people, and has nothing to do with lawlessness. It has to do with, I mean, there have been pastors who've been kicked out because they didn't keep the supply closet neat. And committees gang up on them because they always had clean closets, and he doesn't respect the fact that they had clean closets. So you see what I'm saying? There's stuff that we humanly do not receive. That is sinful. We're to love one another, and love covers a multitude of sins. What he's saying here is true lawlessness. Now, what's the law? Okay, let's say you're having an affair. Now, your husband doesn't treat you right, and you really, this guy really does, and you feel like your true self with them. You've never felt like this since childhood. And you begin to justify that this is really the right path. And if people just understood, for you, adultery would be okay. Now that should have big flashing red lights. Sin, that is lawlessness, that is pulling away. It is not, as he pointed out in 1 John, if you agree with God concerning your sin, he will forgive you. He didn't say, if you will change yourself and never do it again, then okay, maybe 8 times out of 10 you succeeded, he'll let you in. That is never the gospel message. It is the sin, not the part, but the whole has been dealt with in the cross. And we are accessing that. What he's saying here is do not agree with the world. Remember last week he said, do not love the world. Do not agree with the world's assessment of what lawlessness is. We live in absurd times, you all, where there's enormous pressure in the name of love and intolerance to accept abominations from the Lord. And it's scary. You think, if I stand up, I'm going to look like this and the other. We must, in gentleness and speak. But for the main thing he's saying here is don't let it into your heart. You admit what is wrong. You can even admit the struggle in your heart of what you're having over certain sin. It could be covetousness. It could be stealing, that you're not giving unto the Lord as you should. There are lots of ways that we are lawless, not keeping the Sabbath day holy. That he's saying, these are ways that you know, the other New Testament teaching with this, Paul says this, is find out what pleases the Lord. So when Christ is planted in us, which we have, you all of us sitting here, he makes us want to please him and feel sad when we know we have not. And so we turn to him and are washed. This is the point he's getting to. Everyone who breaks the law, in fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared that he might take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. This is in keeping with there's no shadow in him. In him is only light. No one who lives, abides, and keeps on sinning, practices, makes a practice of breaking God's law. Dear children, verse 7, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, Jesus said it this way. You'll know a tree by its fruit. A good tree is going to have good fruit, and a bad tree is going to have bad fruit. Now, that is a strong teaching right alongside, do not judge lest you be judged. He's not saying do not be discerning and know good from evil. He's saying do not think you are above other people who commit sin. Okay, but absolutely we are to follow people who have good fruit, not bad fruit. And it's all right to avoid people who are having bad fruit and say, this is not acceptable right now. I cannot fellowship with this. We are not in the light together. This is what he said in chapter 1. He who's confessing his sins, he walks in the light, as God is in the light, and their fellowship is complete with one another and with the Father. It's this continued alongside walking with Christ in his yoke, which is light because he bore the burden of the sin. Such a wonderful, it so folds into, John's writing folds into Jesus's teachings. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Underline that. He appeared to do that, not so that we would fit in and get along with it. If we do not call out in ourselves and in those within the body with whom we fellowship error, then we are siding with evil. It doesn't mean, again, judging the closet wasn't clean or they're up a pound or two. It's talking about the intention of the heart to break with what God's desire is. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now, keep this in mind. This is also future. Okay, we will not someday, this is what I look the most forward to in heaven. We're going to wake up there without the burden of sin consciousness. Okay, God conscious is what we'll be. Joy filled, happy, without the weight in the shadow, completely without the human part of us, the fallen part of us, craving that which is wrong. Sin is like sugar. You get a little bit, you got to go get a little bit more. Okay, it's really pretty hard. It's like that potato chip said, you can't just eat one. Okay, so it's addictive, but so is goodness. Okay, when we fellowship with him and we want that, these two are growing together, but Christ is going to win and we will not. We will be changed and we will be whole. Is this making sense to you? He's saying, do not rehearse sinning. Don't get good at it. Okay, but get good at repenting. This is how we know, verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now he's introducing a new theme. He's left with the sin part, the good tree, bad tree, and is saying, again, he's talking of practicing, rehearsing of sin and not calling it what it is. When we know that people who belong to God are wanting to do that which is right. Listen to this passage from Romans 7 before I leave the sin part and we change directions. For we know that the law is spiritual. This is Romans 7, 14 through 25. I put the verses in your chat room today because y'all had asked me last week. I forgot to do that. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. What's he saying there? He's saying when you grieve it, when you're like, yeah, I didn't want to do that. I'm so sorry I did that, Lord. That very impulse is the seed of Christ in you of a change in your nature. You have a new nature that does not desire this. It doesn't just feel good and, oh, gee, I wish I could have more. It's like, gee, I wish I hadn't even had a bite. There's a regret and there's a frustration that our own bodies are still sin-filled, like I said with the Colossians passage. Someday they won't be. This precious body will be whole. Your precious body will be whole without any sin desire whatsoever. And that is total freedom. Leanne Payne shared this many years ago, and it meant a lot to me because I think it points to this crux of this, how we feel about our sinning. And she was talking about a saint. I don't remember which one this is. And she was going to devote her day to fasting and prayer with Jesus. And she climbed up in her tower, this was in those days, to pray. And as she went into her time with the Lord, terrible sexual images kept coming into her mind. Terrible images, things she wanted to never think about. And she just kept getting thrown off, praying and couldn't focus, still herself, be present. And so she cried out to Jesus and said, Lord, look what has happened. I've come before you and this is what's coming. And he said to her, do you think I am pleased? And she said, no. He said, you're displeased because I live in you. Now let's get to it. You know, let's be in fellowship. In other words, quit being so thrown out of thing and realize the very reason that you hate it is because Christ lives in you, that you have come to a place of eschewing that which is opposite of him, and you don't like it in yourself. You don't even like the clothes that are stained by it. It's in another place. So this is because that eternal seed has been planted that will blossom and will produce ultimately a finished faith. He goes on in Romans 7. For what I do not want to do, that I do, and I hate what I do. But if I do not want to do it, I agree that the law is good. This is the illustration I gave you. When I do the thing I don't want to do, and I'm sorry for it, I have regret, that's pointing to the fact that it wasn't really my new self at all. Now, this is important because this has kind of been made fun of in the world by the devil made me do it kind of talk. But truly, our sin nature carries us away very quickly. James writes this, do not even consider sin, because once you consider it, it's sin before you turn around. Just turn from it. Flee immorality. Just that little entertainment will pull your flesh in. And so that's what Paul's addressing here. Gosh, so fast we slip down that slope, and then but we're not to live in self-hate. They're both fixing our eyes forward to what has been planted within us that is eternal, good, holy, and righteous, and that we're being conformed to his image. This is what is the truth. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. It is the sin nature that we are still in this body, a part of us, and we are separating from it. It no longer has the power to kill us. We have eternal life in Christ, but we are dealing with consequences daily. So I find this law at work, Paul says, although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight to God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. There is this spiritual struggle. We all have it who belong to Christ. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He goes on in the next to say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And on, the life in the Spirit. What we have is a picture of old and new in the redemption while we are in the flesh in this inner struggle. And Paul's saying, watch, stick to what is good, confess what is wrong, do not accept it as, oh, well, I can't help it anyway, I must just keep doing it. Stop it. Ask for help to stop it. Shine a light on one another and be faithful to pray and realize we're all in the same boat. There is nobody more superior. You all accept Jesus. So that's where we go. We don't compare. Now he begins on love with this because the comparing is what begins to happen. Okay, you don't do what they do, so you must be a little better. Jesus talked about this. The two sinners that went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the Pharisee and the sinner. The Pharisee looks at him. He's all dressed in his prayer robe. He's righteous. He's going through the steps that are predicted as equaling righteousness. He sees the sinner way far back, beating on his breast. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He doesn't go and sit by him and throw his arm around him and say, Christ, God speaks his love for you. Brother, you're heard. The very fact that you regret this, God is at your elbow. He is at your beck and call. No, he doesn't say that. He says in his heart, thank God I'm not like that man. At least I haven't done that. Have you ever said that? Well, at least I wasn't that bad. At least I never did. Well, that is a comparison that leads to hate. It leads to needing to put someone else down in order to feel better about ourselves. And it's wrong. That's a world system that has been from the beginning. And here's how he points it out. You've heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He couldn't stand the fact that Abel's offering by faith was accepted and his by bringing some leftovers from the garden was not. In fact, God warns him when he begins to envy. He says, sin's crouching at the door. You must master him. He doesn't. He goes out into the field and he murders Abel. Now, these are the first two brothers in all creation. First two siblings. And it says in the Hebrew, there are 8 or 9 words for killed in the Hebrew. And this particular word meant he killed and killed and killed and killed and killed him. It's that rage of hate. He didn't just take one stone and whack him. Okay, he whacked him. He whacked him and whacked him. His hate found an outlet and he thinks he can hide it. And this is what Christ was saying. When you hold that in your heart, it's like murdering somebody. So we have to be open and we have to say, I feel inadequate. They make me feel inadequate. No matter what I do, I don't measure up. He's saying, do not be a man pleaser. You do what pleases me. You master that sin that's crouching at the door. You do what pleases me and you'll turn this away. It doesn't matter what someone else does. It matters what you do unto the Father. And he has inaugurated that beautiful relationship that we have the freedom to say that. Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters. If the world hates you, we know that we have passed from death to life. Because we love each other. This is unique, you all. This is what the early church, they said, see how they love one another. It's the mark of a Christian to love and keep loving past offense. We're to deal with offense. There has to be an unloosing. There has to be. But there's also this being willing to unloose as we would want to be unloosed. We have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in them. One practice with this that is helpful in context of this coveting and envy, he's speaking of that as the root of this hatred, someone else's acceptance and you don't have it. Again, Leanne Payne taught this. She said, when you see envy, let's say you're in a place and a beautiful young woman comes in. And you think, oh, well, there's one of them. Okay. Or there's a, if you're somebody who doesn't feel adequate, or somebody is some women have come up to me and said, I'm the kind of person that no one ever remembers. Oh, it just breaks my heart to hear it. They're like a forgotten person. They go through life feeling indifferent. Like there's indifference because no one really sees them, remembers them. That's heartbreaking. Love sees. That's what he's saying here. Love sees and sees past what the outward is to that precious soul Christ died to redeem. So Leanne said this, when you see that person come in, you see something beautiful. This is part of fixing our eyes on what is beautiful. Take it in. Don't condemn it. Say, oh God, your creation is so beautiful. Thank you for making her so beautiful. Thank you, Lord, for this simple person who just did a very humble, beautiful thing and didn't even know it. Oh, just take that in. So we're taking in Christ, who's being manifest in the beautiful things that he's made, instead of saying, well, I don't measure up. That's the sign of not walking in a body. Where we have this, sisters, we need to turn from that and confess it. We cannot be envious and covetous of one another. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, verse 13, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, it could be a stage of death. he's speaking in absolutes here, but there's also the in-between too, that we can walk like a non-Christian for just so long before the Lord will jerk us back in. We have that ability. And he's saying all along, remember, love is the test. Love is the acid test. And love isn't always just feeling good about something. Love is also correction. As a child is disciplined, and the Lord disciplines us, and we each other speak to one another to hold each other in that bond of love, to preserve the bond of peace. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Now, what are you going to do if you have this? Some of us have things, terrible things that were done against us, and you, how can I get rid of that? It comes, pops up again. You can say, oh, I don't hate them. I just hate the thing they did. But, you know, it sure feels the same. Okay. All I can say to this, with that struggle, is Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Please remove this enormous beam from my eye, and please let me have your heart of love here. And sometimes you all, it's just daily that you'll go to bed in turmoil and wake up at peace because you've committed that to the Lord. But you may have that battle by the end of the day again. So you keep committing and saying, I want your heart of love. Please remove this from me. I confess that it is there. Again, this is not practicing, rehearsing it. Oh, well, I have the right to feel this way. It's saying, no, pure love and peace is what I want to be. And truth should be inside of us from the Holy Spirit. This is, again, not just feeling good and at peace where truth has not been addressed. This is the tricky part. So you look for ways in which the Lord can bring about his ways in the midst of turmoil, because we all have them or have had them. And the release of those things is continual. You can master something for a period of time and something else can come up in life, or you see it repeated in someone else's story, it makes you mad all over again. Okay, and you're double mad. And some of it righteously, because the thing is terrible. It's not that we don't have revulsion to bad things, but he's speaking here about souls. This is in keeping with Jesus' teaching, love your enemies. You've heard eye for an eye, I'm telling you. I say bless your enemies. It's like heaping burning coals on their head because they keep receiving grace, and it's through grace he tries to reach people. Y'all, he could have done Sodom and Gomorrah again and again and again since creation. We all deserve it. But in grace, he keeps giving just enough rope and hoping for the turn. And many do turn. He rejoices in that. But we're a part of the turning. This is how we know what love is, verse 16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This is not saying, go be burned at the stake for the world. This is saying, within the family of God, we're to lay down our lives. This is those who are called to be his. We owe them our total allegiance. What we take to the world is the death of Jesus Christ, not our death, his death. His death in us, yes. But we don't save anybody. Only Christ saves. So this can be misconstrued to think, if I just do the things Jesus did, people will all be okay. Danger, okay. Your performance, your anger, even in another place it says, does not produce righteousness. It's only Christ. It's always Christ. He's always the Savior. And so this is really important. We lay down our lives within the body, illustrating what he did for us. And as a body, that light is reflecting out, and that's what people see. Jesus goes so far to say in John 17, that's how you prove to be my disciples, that unity. That unity is the light that the world comes to, not that you are a better Christian than everybody you know. That's just real little. That just doesn't get it, y'all. It goes as far as your little influences and only as long as you live. Being a part of the movement of God and what he's doing, this is our heritage. In fact, he is who we inherit. And we are his inheritance. So there's this beautiful unity that the unity of the body of Christ represents, that this love must be being poured out in truth, in peace, and with patience, but continually practiced. If anyone has a mere material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. You feel action, you feel inaction a lot. People can say, I remember when we first moved here, we were staying with the Coxeds, if anybody remember them. They were founding people in Bible Church. And we were having dinner at their house, and Pat Jakeaway, who was also just a dear sister in Christ, brought over some food. And she said, oh, I knew y'all would need this, and left. And as she left, George said to me, he said, you know, there are people who say, if you need anything, be sure and call me. He said, then there are people like Pat. And Pat did this continually in her life, continually. She'd see the need and show up. It had nothing to do with, now, you know, you can count on me, just give me a call. It was love with action. The same is true when there's inaction. I think one of the hardest things in the body of Christ is where we expected action and support and did not get it. And then that's hard because you don't know how to navigate that as well. But it's the same principle, release the debt. There is a part of how we reckon and work that out so we are not retaliating and we are not trying to make up for it by being really sweet to them and hoping they'll change their mind, but rather still being honest and upright before God and taking it. If it's pain, we take it. We feel it, we cry. We want to escape. Somehow, I find this in me. I wonder if you do, too. We want to escape the pain of love by, and this is a very crafty thing, by owning the whole problem as our own. Because we can fix it. We can repent and it'll all be gone. But that's a form of control. We are not to use confession as a point of control. It has to be real sin that we are confessing. And what we see is sin, we see it. We say, Lord, I'm praying for them. It isn't bad that we say, I see that and I'm holding it up. If the Pharisee had done that when he prayed with the sinner and said, Lord, I see he's in travail. How do I pray along with you for him? That's perfectly fine. It's that he said in his heart, I'm not like him. That's where the other part gets in. We cannot fix things to just have peace all the time. Truth has to be alongside of it. If anyone has material possessions, sees a sister in need but has no pity, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, this speaks to the fact that sometimes you're going to feel self-condemned and the Lord is not condemning you. Your own standards are condemning you. And he's greater than your heart. Our position is because of what Christ did and being in Christ, again, not our feeling of acceptance. You know, we journey far to get that feeling of acceptance. We'll do almost anything to be liked and acceptable. Man pleasers. It's very contagious. I'm guilty of it. I'm very guilty of it. And it's something that he's saying, no, if you cannot pull this off, tell me you cannot pull this off. I see this. I'm not condemning you. Because again, you're walking in the newness of life of saying, I'm disappointed that this is my response, Lord. Change me. He has no problem with that. It's pretending that he has a problem with it. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now, what is he saying here? There used to be a teaching when I came along saying, well, I felt convicted by the Holy Spirit. He convicted me concerning this. And I began to buck that. And the reason I did is it didn't feel like he was my comforter and friend anymore. I just felt like I was going to go to the outhouse every time, get spanked behind the barn. Okay. This was my friend Jesus. I was just going to be convicted all the time. So I began to study on that. And when Jesus says he's going to send the Holy Spirit, he says he will be my comforter and counselor. And he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness, because I won't be here. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of that. How are we convicted? Well, the new covenant says, I will take their sins and put them as far as the east is from the west, and I will write my laws on their hearts. It's his law that has been written that convicts us, that we're like, ooh, I just went outside the engraving. I just aired out. And so when we're extra litigious, you might be a litigious person who keeps every rule, gets a list, and loves to check them off. Well, you're going to be pretty turmoil every time you go off that. And he's saying, I love you for it. I love you, but you know what? I'm not condemning you with that. This is just your nature, okay? I'm talking about real sin. God is always dealing with the real, not the perceived. So here he's saying, but when we know, we do have that peace with Christ. We have confessed and we are reckoning where we are. We know he hears everything we say and we have what we're requesting, because we want that unbroken fellowship with him, because our request is all encompassed in wanting to please not man or ourselves, but God himself. When God sees that, we are in harmony with what his will is. This is what Paul goes on later to say in Romans 8. We don't know what to pray, but the Holy Spirit knows. So he prays in moanings and groanings too deep for words, because he knows what God's will is. And he prays us in alignment with that. Does that sound like conviction? Does that sound like your best friend? He's our best friend, okay? He's bringing us to the Father always and aligning us with him. You all, this is so important, because this sin thing, we can just be like, I need to be extra good. And it's not the point. It's that I need to be, Lord, I want to love more. I want whatever's in the way is blocking that to be removed. Not perfection in my lifestyle. One of my nicknames at home is the Martha Stewart Nazi. Okay, of course, this is from my teenage daughter. But then my granddaughter adopted it. You know, I thought it was totally unfair. But anyway, you know, I'm talking about human foibles here. Okay. Now, they're unfair. I didn't say they had to straighten the covers on the bed. I just said, please make your bed. But nonetheless, to them, that meant Martha Stewart, Nazi. Okay. My point with this is that we all have these standards we hold to. And I'm just pointing out to you, he's talking about real sin, real hate, real indifference. And then he's saying in place, you have a real friend. You have a real remedy. You have real peace that's not fragile like the world gives, where you've accomplished it. Now you feel good about yourself. He's not saying in this passage, when we know we have approval, oh, good, now have a good day. No, we're not to be like children with that. We're to say every day is good. The peace of God is deep in me. Whether I feel it right now or not is beside the point, because he says I have it. Satan will tell me I don't have peace. Christ will say, yes, you do. Deal with what's going on. The peace is there, just like at the bottom of the ocean, still. Mm-hmm. It's there. We have to, by faith, seize it. But the peace has been made. Christ was sufficient. His death was sufficient. It is done. So our coming in is saying, this is a lie that I don't have this. If I'm not experiencing that, we look at, why am I not experiencing it? And that's usually because we've forgotten, as Peter says, we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. We've forgiven yesterday. He's not saying, I can't believe you're bringing that sin to me again. How many times do you have to do this? He doesn't say that. He teaches them 70 times seven every time. He's the Father in Luke 15, looking for the return, waiting. He didn't go out and get him and haul him back. That's that teaching that the Holy Spirit will go get you and get you by the scruff of the neck. Forget it. Okay. He's already done the work. He's put it in us. The son woke up to it. The son remembered his inheritance. He returns. He's looking for me to return. He runs out when he sees him. This is what Christ is saying. This is what my father's like. You all have a wrong idea about him. Okay. And the same should be true of us when we see someone return. Run to greet them, not so, well, I'll just see how this lives up. I'll just watch this a while before I forgive. Trust is a different issue. Trust has to be rebuilt, not forgiveness. Forgiveness should be given as we were given it. Christ doesn't say to us, I won't forgive unless I see tomorrow they don't repeat this. If we were under that, y'all, we'd never be anywhere because we could not pull it off. Yet we still try. And that's the part he's saying, trust. Trust and do what pleases me in loving one another and confessing what is truly sin, but don't go around making up things in order to feel good. My mama and daddy used to have fights sometimes. We could tell mama was picking on him. Be like, mama, why'd you do that? She said, I love the making up. We'd be like, my mother was a mess. But we'd be like, that's true. She loved the making up. We have that in us. We like the closeness of forgiveness. And so sometimes we're so quick, he's not teaching us. We're not seeing what the real problem is. So I'm talking about real here today. That's the adjective I keep coming back to, real. And what is the real problem here, Lord? And how do we get to the real source here? And there's a willingness to want unity and love, and yet things keep getting blocked. What in the world? How do we do this? And so we have to study that and look at it and follow his commands with it. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, lives in God, and God in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We know because of the sorrow we feel over sin, that's the Holy Spirit who's changed in us. And this is also the teaching. Do not grieve him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench him. Throw water all over him. Listen, let his burning fire purify us. But we love and we know we have him. You can't really explain, I can't, why I believe in Jesus. I never saw him. I've heard him. Never seen him. How do I know I've heard him? I had somebody say, oh, you couldn't have become a Christian that way. That's ridiculous. God Almighty spoke to you in your bedroom, right? That's what they literally said. I said, I was eight and I knew it was God. I'm sorry. You don't understand. 8-year-old didn't make that up. Okay. So I've heard him. Okay. Well, yeah, but maybe later you say, well, maybe I heard him, but everybody has conscience. Maybe I just heard my conscience. Maybe it was this. Maybe it was that. I can't explain why I have absolute bedrock confidence in the fact that Jesus is seated right now at the Father's right hand and he's coming to get us. Okay. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we believe is a marvel. And Jesus marveled at it every time somebody did believe and prayed especially for us in John 17. Blessed are those who believe who've never seen. Okay. He treasures our faith in him. And our believing that what he's done and moving on and giving thanks. Giving thanks is a big part of this. Lord Jesus, so much here today. So much here. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are our best friend. You are the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, sent from the Father, part of creation and in recreating us. Lord, we are the deep that you are hovering over now. We are the canvas that you will paint the portrait of Jesus Christ upon. We are. But we are that together, Lord. We pray for love to flourish among us, for us to be a sisterhood that continues to love deeply and to share that light with others, bring others in. Lord, we pray that in our own homes, our families, brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, husbands, children, that you would still grow us in love, to not be stuck in ruts, but to see new paths of tenderness, warmth in our loving, not just a living to a code, but real warmth. Or we pray for genuine affection that Peter wrote about, that we add to our faith that affection and finally brotherly love. May we have affection, Lord, and show it. And Lord, for those that it's hard to love, we don't feel an instant affection. Sometimes it's pity. That's all right. Lord, we pray you would conform that tenderness into something deeper and more lasting. We pray for your Holy Spirit to have his full sway in us today, even as we talk about these passages. We give you all the glory for our salvation, for who you are. By faith, we live by faith, we will die by faith. Oh, Lord, we will not be raised by faith. Hallelujah. We'll really be raised. And that's what we put our hope in. We will see you and we will know you as you have known us. And we fix our eyes on that to be purified. For you are coming. Whether we go or you come, it's the same. We will be in your presence. Thank you, dear God. Amen.